Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. And we just invite you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to minister today to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us. Lord, that we would get a glimpse of what you are really trying to do in each one of our lives. And so we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1965, a gal by the name of Jackie DeShannon made this song famous. Sing along with me if you know it. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of, right? Right. Some of you are going, I know that song, but I've never heard it sung like that. That song peaked at number 7 on the Billboard charts, and it really resonated with people all over the world because it was at the height of the Vietnam War. Well, I think Paul the Apostle, who was writing 2,000 years prior to that song being released, I think he would agree wholeheartedly that what the world needs now, what the world needed in his day, was love, sweet love. But not just any love. A specific kind of love that really is to be modeled by the people of God. And this is what Paul brings us to in our text this morning in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma." The Christians living in Ephesus faced the same challenge that you and I, who are Christians, Christ followers, face living in today in North County, San Diego. You see, the people in Ephesus had a dual residency, just like you and I. Dual residency, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul writes about in the very opening of this book in chapter 1 about their dual residency when he says that he was writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he wants them to know, and this has kind of been the theme of chapters 1 through 3, that their first residency is that they are in Christ. That's what happens to us when we become a believer, when we put our faith in Jesus, that God takes us out of our sin and he places us in his Son, that we are in Christ. And that's the focal point of chapters 1 through 3. It's all about our identity of who we are in Christ. The blessings, the benefits are the very marks of our identity in Jesus. So they were in Christ, but they're also in Ephesus. That was their earthly place of residence. That's where they lived. That's where they worked. That's where they bought their groceries. That's where they interacted with people on a daily basis. And so their challenge was, how do we live in Ephesus as people who are in Christ? And you see, Ephesus was a very big city. It was a popular city. It was a major city in the Roman Empire. It was a metropolitan city. It was a tourist destination because it was home to the temple of the great goddess Diana, and which later would become one of the 7 wonders of the world. And so people, you know, tourists would travel to Ephesus to see this temple. In the same way, people come to California to go to Disneyland, or they come to San Diego to go to SeaWorld. People were coming to Ephesus to visit this temple. But Ephesus was also a very immoral place. Because this temple, the goddess Diana was the image of her was this multi-breasted woman. And this temple would house 1,000 temple prostitutes that would go out into the city every single night seeking to recruit new worshipers by seeking to have them engage with them in sexually immoral practices. So you could say that Ephesus had a very distorted view of love. So the challenge for the Christ followers there was, okay, how do we live in Ephesus, how do we live in this immoral place as people who are in Christ Jesus? And that is our challenge as well. You and I, who are followers of Jesus, we are residents in God, is that we have been placed in Christ, but we live in North County, San Diego. And so the question is, how do we live as people who are in Christ? That's our identity, but we live in this place where largely around us are a lot of people that don't know Christ and really want nothing to do with Christ. Well, that's the focus of this chapter 4 as we began this new section. Chapters 1 through 3, all about our identity. Chapter 4 begins a new section that is about our walk. And Paul begins this section. Here's the big idea of this second section in chapter 4, verse 1. If you want to look back, he says, walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling. And we've noted that that word walk speaks of your manner of life. The word worthy speaks of weights, of a balance, of a scale. And so the idea is, if you're going to put your walk, your manner of life, it should be equal to your calling or your identity of who you are in Christ. So it's having a manner of life that is equal to your identity in Jesus. And from the rest of chapter 4, that's the big idea in verse 1. From the rest of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, Paul is describing what that looks like. And a few weeks ago, we looked at that he began by saying that you should walk in unity. That the first defining mark of this having a manner of life equal to your identity is that it's going to be seen in your interpersonal relationships in the body of Christ, that you would walk in unity. And then last week we noted that Paul told us that we should have a walk that is different from our former conduct, what we used to be before we came to Christ. And then today he tells us that we are to walk in love. He begins in chapter 5, verse 1, by saying, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to think about, okay, what is it there for? And it's always pointing back to the previous section. So it's pointing back to what we looked at last week concerning our putting off the old man, putting off those old tendencies and putting on the new man. And Paul climaxes this idea, this sentiment, this exhortation in verse 30 of chapter 4. If you'd look back there with me, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now pause there for a moment. Give me your attention. Paul introduces us to a very interesting idea here when he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And right there, he's reminding us of something that I think we often forget, that the Holy Spirit is not an it, that the Holy Spirit is not a power. He's not a force, but he is a person that can be grieved. That the Holy Spirit is actually the third person of the triune Godhead. You have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three distinct beings, yet they're all one, and the Holy Spirit can be grieved. And we talked about this last week. What grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, primarily, it's when the people of God don't act like the people of God. When people who have been blessed by God don't use the blessings that they have been given. And so Paul says that part of your identity and part of my identity is that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have been marked by God. The sealing on a package or a crate that was going on a ship was the seal of who it belonged to. And God has sealed us with his Holy Spirit to say, you belong to me. You are mine. I've purchased you with the blood of my Son. The very life of God is inside of us because of the Holy Spirit. And so what Paul is saying, so live like that. Live like that and put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is loud, angry speech. Put away evil speaking. That's slanderous talk and gossip. put that stuff away. That's not who you are. That's who you used to be. And then he says, and replace it with, in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's what the word therefore is taking us back to. That's what flows right into chapter 5, is that thought, because there's no chapter breaks in the Bible. These were letters. This was a letter that Paul had written. And so he follows that up with this idea, because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, because you are in Christ, because you are to live differently from how you used to live in the world, because of now who is living inside of you, act like him. Be imitators of God as dear, or some translations put this way, beloved children. Now, the word imitate here could be better translated to mimic. But mimic in our minds kind of brings up a negative connotation. All the newer parents, you've been here before. It's the long ride in the car with the kids. And suddenly you hear, you know, one of the kids in the back seat say, "Stop it." And the other one goes, "Stop it." and then you hear, "Dad, he's touching me." And then you hear, "Dad, he's touching me. You're so stupid. You're so stupid." And it goes on and on and on, right? Until you're about ready to blow a gasket and you're like, "Stop right now. If you guys don't knock it off, I'm going to pull this car over and give you both a spanking." I'm sure some of you have been there before. In fact, it reminds me of a dad who was in that very situation. His two boys in the back seat, long drive, mom wasn't with them in the car. They're going at it. They won't stop. He threatens them, "If you guys don't knock it off, I'm going to pull this car over on the side of the road. I'm going to give you guys a spanking." And they just kept going. They didn't believe his threat. So he pulls the car over, pulls both the boys out of the car on the side of the road, gives them both a spanking, puts them back in the car, and he says, "I don't want to hear another word out of either of you for 30 minutes. And they sat there silent for 30 minutes as they drove down the road. After 30 minutes, he says, "Okay, are you guys ready to behave?" They both nodded. He says, "Okay, you can talk now." And the youngest of the two boys says, "Dad, I think we got a problem." And he goes, "What's that, son?" He goes, "Well, back there when you took us out of the car and you spanked us, my shoe fell off. It's still back there." So the term mimic in our minds can conjure up these bad memories of fights with siblings or obnoxious friends. But the people to whom Paul was writing to knew exactly what this word meant. Bible commentator William Barclay gives us this insight. He says, "Imitation was a main part in the training of an orator. The teachers of rhetoric declared that the learning of oratory depended on three things: theory, imitation, and practice. The main part of their training was the study and the imitation of the masters who had gone before." And then Barclay adds this: "It's as if Paul said, if you were to train to be an orator, you would be told to imitate the masters of speech. And since you are training in life, you must imitate the Lord of all good life." We're called to imitate the Lord. To mimic God, though, you have to really know God. And the more time that we spend with God studying his word, the more that we are going to become like him. And you know, that's really the key to Bible study. The key to Bible study is to know God. The key to Bible study is to catch his heart. The key to Bible study is not merely head knowledge. The key to Bible study, the key, the time you spend with the Lord getting into the word, is really heart transformation. And that's why sometimes I encourage you to slow down. To slow down. Don't be in such a hurry to get through the chapter or to get through your Bible reading or to get through, you know, whatever it might be, slow down and talk to the Lord and tell him, Lord, I want to know your heart. God, I want you to speak to my heart. I want to take what you're going to say to me today, and I want to write this down. I want to think about it. I want to meditate upon it. That's how heart transformation happens. And the more time that we spend with him in that way, the more that we become like him. Remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John? They're taken before the religious leaders, and they're interrogating them. And they were kind of taken back because it says that they marveled that these guys, they were really sharp, but they knew that they hadn't been formally trained. But then it said this. It says as they kind of sent these guys away, they looked at one another and they said, you know what? You know what really stands out about those two is we can tell that they've been with Jesus. That's the best compliment that anybody can ever give to you, that they can tell that you've been spending time with Jesus. That they would say of you and I, you know, that Rob guy, he reminds me of Jesus. But here's the thing. Becoming like Jesus is not just something that we should aspire to, but it's actually something that is happening to us. It's actually God's goal for you. I don't know if you realize this. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, this is what I like to call God's end game. This is his end game. For each one of us, he says, my goal is to conform you into the image of my own dear son. And Paul's wording here in the verses before us today is very insightful about this. He says, be imitators of God as dear children. And that phrase, as dear children, is really insightful for us because it speaks both of a motivation but also an impartation. Let me explain what I mean by that. It's a motivation because, you know, most kids, if they love their parents, they want to be like them. They aspire to be like them. When I was in the second grade, my dad, he was my hero. He still is. I love my dad. Awesome man. A lot of you know my dad. But when I was in the second grade, I'll never forget this. One day, I'm in the bathroom and I'm watching my dad as he's shaving. And he's got the old school, you know, Gillette foamy, you know, type of stuff. And he puts it on and it's a big white foamy stuff on his face. Old school razor. And I watch him as he just slowly, you know, is shaving, wiping all the stuff off of his face. And I'm thinking, that is awesome. Wow, that's so cool. So a little bit later in the day, when my dad was not in the bathroom and he's in the other room, I climb up on the bathroom counter and I get into his medicine chest or the medicine cabinet, and I take out the foamy, you know, Gillette stuff. I spray it in my hand just like he did. I rub it all over my face and I take that old school razor and I start, you know, scraping my face, and all of a sudden, ouch! And I come running out and I've got blood streaming down my cheek. And my mom goes, what happened to you? And I said, I cut myself shaving. So I wanted to be just like my dad. And so too, the closer that we get to Jesus, the more that we find ourselves falling in love with him. And the more that we fall in love with him, the more that we want to be like him. That's our motivation as his dear children. But that phrase, as dear children, also speaks of an impartation. What do I mean by that? Well, it's genetic. As dear children is the idea that you are his kids. You possess his life. I love the way Bible teacher Ray Steadman put it. He says, you can never be godlike without God's life. And God has placed his very life in us because he's placed his Holy Spirit inside of us. And we're to respond to that and to follow him. We've been talking about this in our study on Wednesday nights in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 9, Paul wrote this, for to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is to be, you know, just focused on earthly things, fleshly things, temporal things. To be carnally minded is death because it doesn't satisfy. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he says, but you are not in the flesh. You've had a change, but now you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul's telling us, God's Spirit dwells in you and dwells in me. He's a part of you. He's working in you to transform you. But here's the problem. If Paul merely said, be imitators of God, and left it there, that's a problem. Because that's a broad idea. I mean, there's so many ways that you and I can't be like God. God is all powerful, and I'm not. I like to think I am sometimes, but I'm not. God is all knowing. And I'm not. I might act like I am sometimes, but I'm not. God is perfect, and I'm not. You're not. So if Paul left us with one statement, be imitators of God as dear children, that could leave us in a place of being very frustrated because we would say, Paul, what the heck are you talking about? But Paul doesn't leave us there. He defines it for us. Exactly what he's talking about in verse 2 when he says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. There's our definition. This is the love that the world needs. This is the love that the world needs to see modeled by the followers of Jesus Christ today. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want us to discuss what this love of Jesus looks like. We could literally talk all day about this. I want to give you three defining marks. But before we look at these three things, I want to give this disclaimer. What we're talking about today doesn't mean that any person, any Christian should ever stay in an abusive relationship. And I feel like I need to say that because sometimes, especially people when they're in an abusive relationship and they're being manipulated, it's really, really difficult and they don't think clearly. And so they hear something like we're going to talk about today and go, okay, I just need to stay here and I need to love and I need to be like Jesus. God never, ever calls us to stay in an abusive type of a relationship. And there is always consequences to sin. But God still loves. I mean, I don't know if you ever thought about it this way, but there's people that they go to hell and God loves them. But they're just suffering the consequences of their rejection of him. Doesn't mean he doesn't love them. It just means that they didn't choose his love. So I feel like I need to say that as we look at these three defining marks. If you're taking notes, what does the love of Jesus Christ look like? Well, first of all, Paul tells us here that it's a sacrificial love. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, Jesus meets in an upper room with his disciples. And they have the Passover meal. And after the Passover meal, Jesus does something that absolutely blows their minds. He takes his robe and he girds it down around his waist. And then he gets some water and gets some towels and he goes and he begins one by one to wash each of the disciples' feet. Now, I want you to think about this picture, okay? These are guys that are walking around in the hot Middle Eastern sun, in the desert, in sandals, in dirt. I mean, we're talking about feet that are dirty and smelly. And Jesus goes, and one by one, he starts to wash each one of their feet. Even the feet of Judas, who Jesus knows in just a few minutes he's going to go and he's going to go betray him. If I'm Jesus, I'm washing Judas' foot. I'm digging my thumb into his heel or into his foot, you know, and that's what I'm doing. That's not Jesus, though. You know, he's just washing his feet. He's just loving on them. And after washing their feet, Jesus looks at them and he says, you guys need to do to one another as I have done to you. And that job of washing feet was the job that was reserved for the lowest servant in a household. I mean, the guy that just got hired, lowest on the totem pole, big party. Hey, guess what you get to do tonight? Because it was the custom. You do this for your guests. You get to wash everybody's feet. Jesus is taking the lowest place. And he looks at his disciples and says, you guys need to do to one another as I have done to you. So what does that mean to us? Well, washing feet is being willing to get up close and personal with other people's dirt. It's to serve them by loving them and caring for them and walking with them in and through their most difficult seasons. It's being willing to love the unlovely. It's to be a servant. And to sacrifice your time and your comfort and your dignity in order to help them come to Christ and grow in Christ. And then Paul gives us the ultimate picture of that sacrificial love when he tells us that Jesus did this by giving himself for us on the cross. That Jesus went to the cross and paid the price for our sins. And it's interesting that on that very same night, after washing their feet in John 13, in John 15, Jesus makes this statement to his disciples. He says, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And the apostle John, who was in that room, would later write these words, we know what real love is. Because Jesus gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. You know, it's interesting. Jesus paints this picture. He gives this example. And it's interesting that in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus would say this to a crowd of people following him. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we read that and we think, okay, what is our cross? What does Jesus mean when he says to take up your cross? And most people, they read that, and this is the mistake that Christians make, is they think, okay, my cross is my burden to bear. And so I've had people tell me, my cross is my wife. She's my burden to bear. My cross is my husband. My cross is this job that I hate. This cross is this boss that I work for. That's not what the cross is. I want you to think for a moment. What was the cross of Jesus? The cross of Jesus was an instrument of death that brought life to the world. It was an instrument of death that brought salvation to all who would believe in him. So picking up our cross is really being willing to live a sacrificial life that blesses others and benefits others. In fact, the key phrase, I think, in Mark chapter 8 is Jesus says, let him deny himself. It's denying ourselves of our rights. It's denying ourselves of our wants. It's denying ourselves and giving ourselves for someone else. That walking in the love of Christ is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself by seeking the highest good of others. Be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ has loved you and gave himself for you. That's our example. Number one, it's a sacrificial love. Number two, the love of Christ is an unconditional love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we're told that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, our world says, I will love you if you do these things, if you respond in these ways, I will love you. Our world says, I love you because. I love you because you do these. I love you because you make me happy. I love you because whatever it might be. Jesus says, I love you regardless. I love you regardless. In fact, he says, I loved you enough to pay the price for all of your wrongs. When you and I were at our worst, when we were rebellious against God, he sent his beloved son because he loved us. And his son, because he loved us, willingly came and gave his life for sinners. I want you to think about this. Jesus loved people and served people and made himself vulnerable to people that he knew were going to turn on him. He knew. He's riding into the city of Jerusalem on his triumphal entry. People are yelling, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And some of those very same people at the end of the week would be yelling, "Crucify him! Give us Barabbas! We don't want this man to be our king. Crucify him." And Jesus knew that. Even his disciples, he spent 3 years with them, pouring his heart into them, and they all forsook him. Judas betrayed him, and Peter denied him 3 times, and he still loved them. He still washed their feet. Who does that? Knowing that that's going to happen. I mean, think of it in this way. You're getting married, and you get a revelation. It's a couple of weeks before that your spouse is going to cheat on you and break your heart. Like you, it's laid out. Like this is going to happen. Do you still get married? I mean, who does that? I mean, you're entering into a friendship. And somehow it's laid out that you know that they're going to rip you off. They're going to spread rumors and lies about you. Would you still enter into that friendship? Who does that? When I pastored in Oregon, there was a really sweet family in our church. And they took in this one girl in the community who got pregnant. And they took her in, and they were going to see her all the way through her pregnancy and help her get on her feet with her little baby. And so they, for 9 months, they're just loving on this gal, and she has the baby. And then after, for several months afterwards, you know, she's living in the home. They're helping her, you know, adjust to the baby. And then one day, they found out later that she had been hooking up with her old boyfriend, the baby's father. And they came home one day to find out that she had completely robbed them. She took off, took a bunch of stuff, a bunch of jewelry, a bunch of money, a bunch of valuables. And the gal's name, the mother of that was in our church, her name was Lonnie. And I remember Lonnie, she was so hurt. She was like, "I can't believe this." And she was so just devastated by what happened. And she made this statement. She says, "I'm never going to let myself be vulnerable again." And I think we all understand that, right? If you've been hurt, it's like you understand that. I'm got my wall up, man. I'm never going to do it. But you know, we can't do that. We can't say that if we're going to walk in the love of Christ. It will mean that we will have to make ourselves vulnerable, because this is what Jesus did. To people who might hurt us, to people who have hurt us. Now, some of you are thinking right now, "Pastor Rob, you are making me mad." And I get that. I understand that. Because you're thinking, "I can't do this." And I want to encourage you right now, don't get mad, because you're absolutely right. You can't do this. At least not consistently, and neither can I. But here's the good news. It's not up to you and I to produce this kind of love. We have this love already. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 puts it like this, that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Isn't that awesome? That the very love that we need to love people with a sacrificial love and an unconditional love, to love people who will hurt us, to love people who have hurt us, to love people not expecting anything in return, has been given to us by the presence of God's Holy Spirit living inside of our hearts. And God's love, we could look at it this way, has been already poured into us, and now the Holy Spirit is just seeking to work it out of us. In our daily lives, in our daily interactions. And you know what? I think this is really when you kind of begin to realize that you're growing in the Lord. So you really begin to realize when somebody hurts you and you don't respond the way that you would normally respond. That suddenly you feel sorry for them instead of wanting to kill them. So when you really realize that you're starting to grow is when you are reacting in a loving way to unlovely people or in unloving situations, and you find yourself going, wow, how did that happen? It's God's Spirit at work inside of you. So the love of Christ, it's sacrificial, it's unconditional. One more, it's a compassionate love. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, we have this scene that says, when Jesus saw the multitudes, that he was moved with compassion for them because he was weary and scattered. He saw them as being weary and scattered and being like sheep without a shepherd. And walking in the love of Christ is realizing the real reason that people are not being what they're supposed to be. People are not acting like they should act. Now, if they're unbelievers, that's an easier one, right? You just realize, well, they don't know the shepherd. They're acting like idiots because right now they don't know the shepherd. And it's easy to have more compassion on somebody who is an unbeliever. And I'll tell you this, when you begin to adopt that mindset, to see people that way, the way that Jesus did, people are just that you work with that are being obnoxious or jerks. It's like, that guy's problem, the reason he's that way is because he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't have the shepherd. But what about when believers are not being what they're supposed to be and not acting like they're supposed to act? That never happens, right? No, it happens all the time. Why? Because they're simply not following or they're not allowing in that moment, in that situation, Jesus to be their shepherd. That's the problem. And again, we want to love them. And be patient with them. Why? Because God has been so patient with us. God has been so loving to us. Jesus has been so forgiving of me. And you know what? When we live like that, Paul describes it. He goes, it's like a sweet-smelling aroma. God's like, man, he smells good. She smells good. The world around us, they're attracted. It's contagious. It's like, wow, there's a scent. Paul referred to it in 2 Corinthians as the fragrance of Christ emanating forth from us. And isn't that what Jesus said? Hey, the world, they're going to know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. It's a sweet aroma. But you know what? When we don't act that way, man, it's offensive. It's offensive. We've all heard of, we all know what BO is, right? Body odor. Like somebody just reeks and you're like, man, you need to take a shower, bro. You need some new deodorant, you know, whatever. I don't know if you ever thought about it this way. Calvary Vista, we are a body. We're a body, body of Christ, and we have an odor. The question is, what is the odor? Hopefully it's the fragrance of Christ. Hopefully it's Christ odor emanating from us. That happens as we learn to walk in love. I'll close with this. The pattern of our love will really stem from how much we know that we have been loved and how much we know that we've been forgiven. Jesus was at a home of Simon the Pharisee. Simon had his Pharisee buddies there. And as they were meeting together, all of a sudden a woman who was a prostitute comes into the scene. And she takes some perfume and she pours it on Jesus' feet. And she begins to, with her tears, wash his feet with the perfume and her tears. And she's drying it with her hair. And it's this very moving scene, if you can picture this. But Simon the Pharisee is looking in disdain. And he's thinking in his mind, if Jesus was really a prophet of God, he would know what kind of woman this was. The real question is, how did Simon know what kind of woman she was? But that's a story for another time. But Jesus, knowing what Simon was thinking, he says to Simon, he tells him a story. He says, there was a moneylender. He lent money to two different guys. And just to put it in modern terms, we'll say that he lent money, $5,000 to one guy, $50 to the other guy. And both of their debts came up, and the moneylender decided that he was just going to excuse both of the debts. And Jesus asked Simon the question. He goes, which one of those two guys do you think would love him more? And Simon said, well, of course, the guy who was forgiven the biggest debt. And Jesus said, you're right. And then he looked at the woman. He said, you know what? Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. And so she loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And that was Simon's problem. You see, Simon had no sense of the enormity of his own sin, and therefore he sensed no need of forgiveness. And the result of that, he was unforgiving to others. Listen, our desire to walk in the love of Jesus will depend on our sense of how much that God has forgiven us. And he who has been forgiven much loves much. And here's the reality for all of us in the room. No matter what your testimony is, we all have been forgiven much. Every single one of us. In fact, if next week we decided, just once a week, we're just going to start doing this, that we're going to just put one random person and we're going to put all their sins on the big screen here. Just list them all, you know? The nicest, most moral person in this whole room, their sins would fill up probably 50 of these screens. Others of you would be 100 of these screens. But the point is, hey, we've all been forgiven much. And the result is, that means that we should love much. The question is, do you realize that you've been forgiven much? Amen? Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. We're going to end today, like we always do on the first Sunday of the month, by having communion together. And here's what I want you to be thinking about as we partake of communion. First of all, this is a time for us to be thankful for the love of Jesus that has been demonstrated for us. It's a time for us to be grateful for the fact that we have been forgiven much. But it's also a time for us to declare, as we're partaking today of the communion elements, to declare that, Lord, I want to walk in your love. That we're identifying ourselves, that I want to pick up the cross. And so what we're saying is, I want to be one who willingly denies myself and lives in a way of sacrifice, of giving myself for the benefit and the blessing of others. And as we partake of communion today, let's let that be our focus today. Let's let that be our mindset today. Now, before we partake, I want to just say this. The Bible warns, it gives this exhortation. It says that we shouldn't partake of communion in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? Well, to partake of communion in an unworthy manner is to realize that these communion elements that are up front here today represent for us the body of Jesus Christ that was given for us, his blood that was shed to cleanse us of our sin. That's what it represents. It represents his love that was poured out so that you could be forgiven of your sin and you could be cleansed. And to partake in an unworthy manner is to recognize that, but to think and say really in your heart, I know I'm in sin, but I'm just going to continue in sin. I have no real desire to really follow the Lord. And so the Bible says, don't partake. Gives a warning. Don't partake. But there is another option. And the other option is today you could say, you know what, Jesus, I'm done living for myself. And I want to give my life to you. And you can do that right now by just simply praying this prayer in your heart. Let's pray together. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much for this example that we have today of your great love for us. And Lord, I just ask right now that you would move and work in our lives and in our heart. That we would find ourselves appreciating a little bit more today just how amazing it is, your love for us. But also, Lord, that we would find ourselves today seeking as followers of you, living in North County, San Diego, people who are in Christ, that our desire would be to walk in your love by picking up our cross and being willing to live lives that are lives that give, lives that serve, lives that sacrifice to the benefit of others. And Lord, I pray for anybody here that doesn't know you, that today wants to give their life to you. And if that's you today, I want you just in the quietness of your heart, you could just say this prayer. Dear Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the price for my sins, to give me life. And Lord, I want to be forgiven. I want to be cleansed. And from this day forward, I want to follow you. So I give you my life today, wholly and completely, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.